October 10th, Carlo Acutis, a computer enthusiast, was beatified and given the title of blessed in the town of Assisi in Italy. Already, Catholics are calling this 15-year-old video gamer and computer programmer the patron saint of the internet. Acutis, a devout Roman Catholic, died of leukemia in 2006. After his death, people in his hometown of Milan claimed that miracles took place when they prayed for his assistance with their specific needs. So, what is a patron saint? Spiritual mentors. As a scholar of medieval Christian liturgy and culture, I have studied how saints have been venerated in Western Christianity and their effect on Western culture. Since the early centuries of Christianity, men and women who died as martyrs for their faith or who lived what were deemed to be exemplary lives in other ways came to be venerated. They were believed to be men and women of heroic virtue who, after their deaths, held a privileged place with God in heaven. Because of this, saints were considered to be spiritual guides and mentors, who would add their prayers in heaven to those offered by Christians still living in the material world. In this way, they would intercede with God on behalf of those who asked for their aid. Devout people would go to their tombs to receive God's healing grace and perhaps seek a miraculous cure for their suffering. During the Middle Ages, the number of saints increased, and the popes took charge of approving candidates for sainthood. If their cases withstood scrutiny, these locally venerated holy men and women would be declared official saints. Subsequently, their names would be added to the official list of saints. Many patron saints. In addition, many saints were venerated for a more specific reason. These saints came to be known as patron saints. Some saints are considered patron saints of nations, cities, or other geographical areas. Others were adopted by members of a particular guild or profession. Take, for example, Saint Florian, a patron saint of both Austria and Poland. A 3rd-century Roman military commander in Central Europe, Florian was martyred for refusing to offer a sacrifice to the Roman state gods. Today, he is the patron saint of firefighters as well, because of the special military unit he organized specifically to fight fires. Patron saints are also venerated by those with particular illnesses or concerns. Saint Peregrine Laziosi, a 14th-century priest who suffered from cancer himself, is the patron saint of cancer patients. Some patron saints are invoked in unusual ways. For example, Saint Joseph, honored as the spouse of the Virgin Mary and guardian of the child Jesus, was invoked in prayer for centuries by Catholics for assistance in selling a house or property. The custom may date back to the 16th century, when the Spanish nun Saint Teresa of Avila and her community prayed to Saint Joseph for assistance in purchasing a house. They may have chosen Saint Joseph because he is the patron saint of fathers, families, and carpenters. Sometimes a holy medal of Saint Joseph would be buried in the property. In the United States, it has become popular for homeowners, Catholic or not, to buy a statue of Saint Joseph and bury it in the front yard of the house to help it sell more quickly. Miracles and popular culture. Other saints, too, have had an influence on popular culture in the United States. For example, the figure of Santa Claus is based on Saint Nicholas of Myra. Nicholas is not only the patron saint of children, but also certain professions. Nicholas was a real bishop active in the 4th century, but the later legend of his life included some dubious miracle stories, including bringing back to life 3 young students who had been killed by an innkeeper. The man had hidden their dismembered bodies in a barrel, so medieval brewers and barrel makers claimed him as their patron saint. Another popular saint in the United States is Saint Patrick, of 5th century Christian missionary to the people of Ireland, he was soon regarded as the patron saint of that country. For centuries, the Irish observed his feast day on March 17th. In the 17th century, this was made a universal feast day for all Roman Catholics. Irish Catholic immigrants brought this feast to the United States, where it is celebrated in many cities through parades, wearing green clothing, and drinking green beer. The city of Chicago for decades has dyed the Chicago River green on that day. Keeping up with modern times. Assignment of patron saints also keeps up with technological advances. In 1958, for example, Pope Pius XII named St. Clare of Assisi, who died in the 13th century, the patron saint of television. On her deathbed, St. Clare is said to have miraculously seen events at Christmas Eve Mass being celebrated some 2 miles away. It is not only the young 21st century teenager Carlo Acutis, who loved computers and designed web pages, who is slated to be the patron saint of the internet. Saint Isidore of Seville, a 7th century bishop and scholar who authored a then comprehensive encyclopedia, is already venerated as such. But contemporary Catholics should not be surprised that another, more contemporary patron saint is being chosen to guide those on the internet to use its knowledge and influence wisely. In the end, this is the role of all patron saints. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Local churches combine. The Reverend Hand takes pastorate of New Faith Fellowship Lutheran Church by Bob Campbell. Odessa's Life in Grace Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church of the Risen Lord have merged, with Life in Grace pastor Becky Hand assuming the pastorate of the newly formed Faith Fellowship Lutheran Church. The Reverend Hand said the congregations at 1009 North Tom Green and 1603 North Grandview did Bible studies together, had their first combined service in February at the Grandview building, and voted to merge in May. It made sense for two small churches with the same beliefs, and it has worked out pretty well so far, she added, saying the building on North Tom Green will probably be sold. Hand is a 1983 Odessa High School graduate who earned degrees in science and genetics from Tarleton State in Stephenville and Texas Tech, and taught those subjects for 14 years at Odessa College till becoming the founding pastor of Life in Grace in 2007. She took a master's degree at the Institute of Lutheran Theology in Brookings, South Dakota in 2014 and is working on a doctoral degree there. She and her husband Robert have 3 children and 3 grandchildren. Faith Fellowship worships at 11 a.m. Sundays. Interviewed in late September, Hand had been preaching from the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus' parables, in saying the first shall be last and the last first, and in his discussions of vineyards, Jesus is mostly trying to describe the upside-down kingdom of heaven, she said. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaving the 99 sheep to find the one that is lost. The vineyard owner pays the workers who work all day the same as the one who works 1 hour. Jesus works out of an economy of abundance, while we work out of an economy of scarcity. He is always giving himself away with more grace, more mercy, more forgiveness. He gives without end. Hand said Jesus is always talking to the Pharisees who are trying to hold on to their positions in the world while he is giving his whole life away. You can't outgive God. She said Christians are called on to go against the values of the secular world by being more generous. Our natural tendency is to work out of an economy of scarcity so we can hold on to what we have, Hand said. If we trust in ourselves, then we have to provide for ourselves. We should trust in Him who provides for our needs. Billy Tripp, who was a Lutheran Church of the Risen Lord member for 40 years, said Hand is very knowledgeable about the scriptures and gives strong, powerful sermons. We're excited to have her and excited about our prospects for the future, Tripp said. I've known Becky for some time and have a lot of confidence in her abilities. She's friendly and approachable, kind and benevolent, generous not only with her time, but also with her resources. We want to spread the gospel and be a beacon to the community. Pope congratulates Joe Biden on election, from the Associated Press. It's not exactly divine intervention, but even the Pope considers the U.S. presidential race over. President-elect Joe Biden, a lifelong Roman Catholic, spoke to Pope Francis Thursday, despite President Donald Trump refusing to concede. Biden's transition team said in a statement that the president-elect thanked Francis for extending blessings and congratulations and noted his appreciation. He also saluted the pontiff's leadership in promoting peace, reconciliation, and the common bonds of humanity around the world. Biden said he hopes to work with Francis on issues such as climate change, poverty, and immigration. News of the call came even as some Catholic bishops in the U.S. declined to acknowledge Biden's victory and argued that the faithful should not back him because of his support for abortion rights. Tuesday, for example, Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler tweeted that Biden and Vice President-elect Kamala Harris support the slaughter of innocents at any point during pregnancies. Biden has said he accepts church doctrine about abortion on a personal level, but does not want to impose that belief on everyone. Biden has had several phone calls this week with foreign leaders, including British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, French President Emmanuel Macron, and German Chancellor Angela Merkel. They have congratulated him on winning and consider the election settled. Having the Pope on board, too, likely has special significance for Biden. He is just the second Catholic to be elected president in U.S. history, the first since John F. Kennedy. Biden speaks frequently and openly about the importance of faith in his life and attends Mass near his home in Wilmington, Delaware, nearly every week. No matter their faith, American politicians are often eager to meet with the Pope when traveling near Rome, though Francis declined to meet with Trump's Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, in September, citing rules against such sit-downs during election periods. Francis last visited the U.S. in 2015. Known for advocating for openness on issues like gay rights, the environment, and religious tolerance, Francis has been embraced by some liberals as furthering their causes. In its statement, the Biden transition team said the president-elect told the pontiff he would like to work together to further a shared belief in the dignity and equality of all humankind on issues such as caring for the marginalized and the poor, addressing the crisis of climate change, and welcoming and integrating immigrants. The Vatican confirmed the call but offered no comment on the content. In confirming the call, the Vatican's in-house media portal quoted a statement by the head of the U.S. Bishops' Conference, Archbishop Jose Gomez of Los Angeles, in congratulating Biden. The American people have spoken in this election. Now is the time for our leaders to come together in a spirit of national unity and to commit themselves to dialogue and compromise for the common good, Vatican News quoted Gomez as saying. Dawnings. A Prayer for Our Veterans by the Reverend Dr. Dawn Weeks, pastor of Connection Christian Church. Our national election showed that we are still a divided country in some important ways. That's why it is imperative to find common ground with our fellow citizens. We can help our nation if we focus on what we all hold dear. And nothing should be more universally cherished in our country than our veterans. Surely we can agree that our duty to care for them is at the epitome of our shared values. As a pastor, I have blessed many men and women deploying for active military service, and I have welcomed most, but not all, of them home. I have found that blessing people to go is far more simple than caring for them upon their return. Whether it was a young soldier returning home from Iraq or an old veteran seeking solace upon his deathbed, every person in military service I know has confirmed, war is hell, and you don't escape hell without scars. Veterans deserve and need our ongoing support in both policymaking and personal relationships. In our community, as Veterans Days come and go, and you see a service member in uniform, remember that saying thank you for your service is a starting point, but not an ending point. If you are brave, maybe try saying, "If you are willing, I would love to hear more about your experience." And then be ready to really listen. Whatever your political persuasion, would you join me in this prayer for our veterans? O God, we give you thanks today for our nation's veterans. We are grateful to all who have served, whether in peacetime or in conflict. But today we especially remember those who have been tempered by fire, those who continue to bear wounds of the body or the spirit as a result of what they endured. Some lie in our veterans' hospitals or struggle for recovery in rehabilitation centers. They suffer from post-traumatic stress. They yearn for peace in their souls. Dear God, we ask you to heal their wounds and to give them peace within so they may return fully to their families and to society. We thank you, God, for all of our country's veterans, those of past generations and those who continue to earn this title today. May we never forget what we have asked of them and what they have given in return. Strengthen our resolve to build a world modeled on your realm, where war will be pursued no more. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of November 15th, 2020. Sanctified, being made holy. Background, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Scripture reference. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Are Christians really that different from unbelieving friends and neighbors? We often think the world sees us as moral, wholesome, and upright people. And the world may assume that we are Christians because we go to church and avoid certain vices practiced by the world. These assumptions, however, are both grave mistakes. Boston University professor Alan Wolfe took it upon himself to study the beliefs and behaviors of American evangelical Christians. Unfortunately, after studying a group of people who claimed to believe in Christ and the Holy Bible, Wolfe couldn't tell a major difference in the way Christians acted as opposed to non-Christians. Wolfe concluded, whether or not evangelical Christians ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. If they were singing the famous gospel hymn today, they would say that the old-time religion is no longer good enough for them. far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. 1. Saved through Christ. Wolfe's observations are sobering. If the world can't tell what is different about us, then we aren't practicing true Christianity, and our effectiveness as witnesses to God's saving power is nullified. God demands that His people be holy. Leviticus 11:45, 1 Peter 1:15-16. But holiness isn't something sinful people can simply work up. God must justify us on the merits of Christ alone. However, once we are made partakers of Christ, we are given the righteousness of Christ and begin to be transformed or made holy. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. It is also the continuation of the work begun in us at salvation and justification. 2. Growing in Christ. Scripture defines the word sanctification in two ways. First, it can mean to set aside for a holy purpose. In Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. In this sense, all believers are sanctified. We have been set apart for God. This is often referred to as positional sanctification, meaning that salvation puts us in the position of being set apart by God. Paul was referring to positional sanctification when he addressed the believers at Corinth as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Second, sanctification also means to purify a person or persons morally. King David called upon the priests to consecrate themselves. 1 Chronicles 15:12. Likewise, Paul told the Ephesian church that Christ's intention for his people is to make holy cleansing with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:26. The Lord desires for his people to be holy. In sanctification, God himself makes sure that his own are becoming the kind of people he wants them to be. The matter of sanctification received a great deal of attention from the New Testament writers. Paul, for example, returned to the issue repeatedly in his two epistles to the Thessalonians. In urging them to live a life pleasing to God, the apostle stated, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. In the same letter, Paul prayed for a divine wholeness to their conduct of life, so that their whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5:23. His second letter to the Thessalonians delivered the good news that growing in holiness is no mere matter of human effort, but the ongoing and powerful work of the Holy Spirit himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2. Just as is the case with all other aspects of our salvation, sanctification comes about through human responsibility, as well as the gracious assistance of a sovereign God on our behalf. 3. Dying to self. Three aspects characterize the process of sanctification. First of all, it is a phenomenon nurtured internally. The desire to serve God and grow in holiness results from the believer's real and vital union with Christ. This supernatural relationship begins to change the inner life of believers. Our thoughts increasingly dwells upon spiritual things. The heart yearns to please Christ. And as a result, sin feels more and more repulsive. Next, sanctification is a reality manifested externally. In other words, saved persons will provide crystal clear evidence that we are among the redeemed. Paul contrasted the former depraved way of life of those in the church at Corinth with a visible change in their behavior. "Some of you used to be like this, but but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Finally, sanctification is a development that is exhibited progressively. To this end, Peter wrote to those under his supervision, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The Lord expects us to make our way ever closer to Him in love and obedience. Although a Christian's growth in grace is ultimately progressive, it may not always be consistent. Even Spirit-led believers sometimes fall and dishonor God. But by God's grace, we press forward, however slowly, towards heaven's door. 4. Living is Christ. Sanctification is serious business to which the believer must attend. The book of Hebrews instructs us to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Throughout Scripture, the divine works of justification and sanctification are presented as compatible and essential parts of the one whole, the gift of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:10, and 14. We as Christians must keep in mind the order of salvation. When we repent of our sin and turn toward Christ, we are truly saved. This means that we are sanctified positionally, having been set apart by God. We belong to Him, and our eternal salvation is secure. We must also remember that as we faithfully follow the Lord during this life, we are being saved. This is progressive sanctification. And lastly, when we die, we are received into the arms of Jesus. We ultimately and finally will be saved. This is completed sanctification. From beginning to end, God sets His people apart from the world to be holy from the moment they are saved until the triumphant moment they reach heaven's glory. Bible activity. Read 1 John 2:15 through 17. Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. What values or behaviors have you adopted that make you distinguishable from non-Christians? Read 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 11. What warnings do you take away from this passage? What assurances? Review 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What significance does the word completely hold for you? Group discussion guide, group discussion goal, to help participants gain a better understanding of the three types of sanctification in the life of a believer. Group leader, 1. Review the last two sessions and preview today's study. 2. Invite volunteers to share traditions observed by their family. Ask, how does an observed tradition give your family an identity? Emphasize the importance of family identity. Lead the group to discuss actions and practices that give identity to God's family. Share that being a part of God's family carries expectations which can be seen in believers becoming holy as God is holy. Study leader. 3. Ask a volunteer to read the Wolf quote aloud as you display the poster. Discuss in what ways Christians may blend in with the rest of society. Then read the following. If the world can't tell what is different about us, we are not practicing true Christianity. Allow the group to share potential ways living a life that lacks any difference from the lost world impacts the witness of the church. Explain that after salvation, God begins the process of sanctification in our lives, moving us toward a greater level of Christ-likeness. 4. Read aloud the group definitions of forgiven and justified from the last two sessions. Call attention to their definitions of sanctified from the forgiven session. Allow the group to compare their definition of sanctification with this statement. Call attention to the last paragraph of Saved Through Christ to offer additional insight and support. 5. Form three groups and assign each group one of the three remaining subtopics in this lesson. Direct each group to discuss the following questions. Growing in Christ. 1. How would you describe positional sanctification to an unchurched friend? 2. Is the purifying of a person instituted by the person or by the Holy Spirit? 3. What role does a believer play in his or her sanctification? Denying self. 1. What are the three aspects of the process of sanctification? 2. How does love and obedience foster a person's sanctification? Living is Christ. 1. What does the writer mean about the order of salvation? 2. Why is it important for us to remember the order of salvation? 3. How would you describe the three different movements of sanctification? 6. Provide an opportunity for each group to share a summary of their discussion. Emphasize the three movements of sanctification: positional, progressive, and completed. Encourage volunteers to share personal testimonies of each aspect of sanctification displayed in their own lives or in the lives of Christians they respect. Group leader, 7. Work as a group to create a definition for sanctification that an unchurched person might understand. Record this definition on a poster. 8. Lead the group to identify different areas of a person's life: family, work, friends, hobbies, etc. Direct them to identifying the area in which they can most readily see God's sanctification at work. Encourage them to identify the area in which they may need to be more yielded to God. 9. Conclude with prayer that we will be challenged to exhibit lives that are different for Christ. End of lesson for the week of November 15th, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of November 15, 2020. Session 5. Committed to Pray. Question 1. What's your favorite way to communicate? The point. Commit to pray for the salvation and spiritual growth of others. The passage. Colossians 1:3-12. The Bible meets life. If you need to call the President of the United States, the White House switchboard number is 202-456-1414. Just don't expect to actually talk to the President. That hasn't always been the case. The White House originally had just one phone, and it was down the hall from the executive office. If you called the White House in 1893, President Grover Cleveland answered the call personally. It's a quaint picture in light of today's smartphones. In 1893, the United States was on the cusp of being a formidable player in world politics, but anyone with a phone could call and talk to the President himself. Long gone are the days when the President might pick up the phone, but that's not the case with one far more powerful. We have a direct line to the Sovereign, all-powerful God and Creator of the universe, a connection we often take too much for granted. God calls us to talk to Him. He invites us to talk to Him. It's called prayer, a wonderful privilege God has given us to talk directly to Him. Colossians 1:3-5. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In the book of Colossians, we find one of the most important passages in Scripture about prayer and what it should look like in our lives. The Apostle Paul showed us that prayer is more important to the life of the church than probably most of us realize. In this passage, we see three ways we can pray for the glory of God and the health of the church. 1. Pray with thanksgiving for other believers. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's prayers and thanksgiving for the believers in Colossae were unceasing and unchanging, for too many believers take God's unfathomable gift of prayer and only use it when they get into trouble or maybe before a meal. For Paul, though, prayer was a regular, consistent part of his daily walk with Christ. Paul gave thanks for the church because of their faith in Christ Jesus. He had heard of their love for one another and the hope that they had, a hope rooted and founded in the truth of the gospel that had come to them. It's important to pause here and remember a simple truth. We were never meant to sit on the sidelines applauding Paul and saying, "Wow, Paul, you were so thankful that the church is healthy, that you prayed continually to God." Yes, Paul was awesome, but he was also giving us an example of how we are to live our lives. Many of us just pray about matters that impact our own lives. We pray about our needs and the needs of those we love and are close to us. That's not a bad thing. God wants us to do that, and we should. But our prayer lives were never meant to begin and end with us alone. We should also pray for and remember what God is doing in the lives of other believers. And with those prayers should come thankfulness for how God is at work. Question 2. When have you been encouraged by the prayers of others? Colossians 1:6-8. Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Paul wasn't just thanking God for what he had done in the lives of the Colossian believers. He was also thankful for what God was continuing to do. Just as the gospel was in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, Paul acknowledged that same gospel had flourished also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The church's faith wasn't staying stagnant, but it was growing, increasing, and bearing fruit. One might wonder how much the consistent growing faith and fruit of the believers in Colossae were directly tied to Paul's unceasing prayers for them. James wrote, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." James 5:16. And God longs to answer our prayers. God loves to answer prayers that align with His heart and will for our lives. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John 5:14. One thing that aligns with His heart and will is for Christians to bear fruit and increase in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. After all, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire and will is for us to come to Him and to grow in the truth of the gospel. So when we pray in line with this, His will, He responds. 2. Pray for those who minister and spread the gospel. A second way we can pray for the glory of God and the health of the church is connected to those whom God uses to help us grow in Christ. Paul did not explicitly mention praying this way, but his reference to Epaphras reminds us of the important role others play in ministry and evangelism. It reminds us that, as we express thanks to God for how He works in the lives of other believers, we also should pray for those God is using to accomplish His work in our lives. We know little about Epaphras, the man who played a key role in the life and growth of the Colossian church. He apparently had been in prison with Paul during part of the time the apostle was first imprisoned in Rome, since Paul mentioned him in his brief letter to Philemon, Philemon 23. Epaphras, however, likely came from the ranks of those in Colossae. He not only ministered to them while in their presence, he continued to minister through his prayers. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Colossians 4:12. Even as our leaders and mentors pray for us, we also should pray for them, those who serve as Epaphras, in our own lives. A healthy, outwardly focused prayer life should include those who help us grow spiritually and labor to spread the gospel. Think of the person who led you to faith in Christ. While some may happen across a copy of the Bible and give their lives to Christ because they read the gospel for themselves, the overwhelming majority of us had at least one individual who, in one way or another, shared the gospel with us. Maybe it was a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a coach, or a trusted friend. Those who spoke into our lives did so from the vantage point of a life dependent on God through prayer. Let's add to that. Those who prayerfully shared the gospel with us were themselves the recipients of other people's ministry and prayers. The person who shared the gospel with you didn't get to that place apart from the prayers and impact of others. No doubt parents, grandparents, friends, spouses, pastors, or teachers prayed for them, asking God to protect them, grow them, and give them wisdom. And those prayers, in turn, had received the ministry and prayers of others before that. You have been blessed through a historical chain of prayers. That beautiful reality ought to change us and move us to pray for others who minister and serve. God may never call you to be a preacher, worship leader, or international missionary, but you certainly can pray. You can pray for your pastor and leaders of the church to preach and teach with boldness. You can pray for those who are in full-time vocational ministry to be protected and never lose their first love for Jesus. You can pray for those who lead your Bible study group. You can pray for those who are speaking into the lives of our children and students. And beyond that, you can pray for yourself, that God would empower and embolden you to be that person who brings the good news of Christ to those around you. Question 3. Why is it important for us to pray for church leaders here and abroad? Colossians 1:9-12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. 3. Pray for the spiritual growth of other believers. The third way we can pray for the glory of God and the health of the church is tied to what we pray for those in the church family. Here's a breakdown of specific prayer requests. Pray they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. To be filled by something is to be controlled by it, even as we are to be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, we should pray that believers will let the knowledge of God's plans fully lead and control them. This includes comprehending God's truth and plans, wisdom, and applying that truth, spiritual understanding. Pray they would live lives worthy of and pleasing to Christ. In his prayer, Paul mentioned two things that please Christ. First, it pleases God when we are fruitful in every good work. The good works we do are not to earn our salvation, but they result from and grow out of our sacred relationship with Christ. Second, it pleases the Lord when we are increasing in the knowledge of God. As we grow in our understanding of his nature and character, we live out that understanding through the fruit of what we do. Pray they would be fully strengthened by God. No believer is to rely on self, so we ask God to work in others' lives so that they find strength in him. In the face of life's challenges, believers need the strength for all patience and long-suffering, and that only comes through the strengthening presence of Christ, according to his glorious power. pray they would give joyful thanks to God. We should pray that other believers never lose sight of God's work and role in their lives. Such continual awareness leads us to live with gratitude toward Him. Imagine what your church would look like if each follower of Christ lived in that way. These images should drive our prayers for one another. The church grows and God is honored as the church prays for one another with that kind of specificity and power. Many believe the influence of the American church is diminishing. I wonder if that is because we're becoming a people who don't pray as we should for one another. The church is exploding in places like Korea and Brazil, places where believers love to pray. They pray hard and they pray often. Their church worship gatherings don't use prayer as an add-on to the worship and preaching. Prayer is central and just as important as anything they do when they gather, and God is blessing them powerfully. Question 4. What's the relationship between prayer and God's work in us and through us? We could argue until we're blue in the face about the challenges the American church is facing. But one thing is clear. The church is strengthened and Christ is honored when His people pray unceasingly for one another, and when we make such prayer a priority. Let's become people who are committed to coming before the Lord in prayer. Question 5. How can our group better pray for one another? Engage. On each step, write the names or initials of believers for whom you will pray according to Paul's example from Colossians. Write a brief prayer for each one. Commit to voice those prayers every day this week. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray for ministers. Pray for believers' spiritual growth. Live it out. How will you live out your commitment to Christ through your prayers? Morning prayer. Prayer is like a muscle. If you don't use it, it atrophies and gets weak. If you never or rarely pray, commit to begin each day in prayer this week. Before you get moving each morning and before you pick up your smartphone, pause and pray. Pray that God would strengthen and use you throughout the day. Pray for your pastor and leaders in your church. Then pray for believers around you. Deeper prayer. Commit to a regular time of prayer each day that is not rushed or hurried. Carve out an extended time of prayer where you can sit quietly and talk to God without the demands of your next appointment. Keep a journal of your prayers. Over time, you can look back and see how God answered them. Focused prayer. Create a detailed list based on the 3 ways the session identified that we can pray for each other. List people in your life for whom you want to pray these specific prayers. End of lesson for week of November 15, 2020.
The Upper Room. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here, He will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Isaiah 58, 7-11, New Living Translation. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs 11:25, NIV. Every time my family plans a trip to the northern part of Puerto Rico, I suggest going to the city where I was born. On one trip, our visit coincided with a craft fair in the plaza. Artisans and vendors displayed an array of merchandise. Music filled the air as musicians entertained the crowds. It was a festive and joyful day, much to see and do. During the busiest time of day, my daughter stood in line to buy lunch at a food stand. It was hot, and people complained about the heat and the long line. Suddenly, a disheveled woman approached. She seemed disoriented, speaking unintelligibly, and a few customers shied away from her. But the owner of the food stand immediately stopped what he was doing and approached the woman in a gentle manner. His voice was filled with compassion when he asked if she would like something to eat. He quickly served her a generous meal. Moments later, she was smiling as she went on her way. My daughter returned to us with tears in her eyes. She said, "I have witnessed and heard the most beautiful message, a message far better than the ones I normally hear. It has opened my eyes and helped change my attitude. I pray I can honor God by showing mercy and compassion to others." Thought for the day: God rejoices in my acts of kindness. Prayer. O God, help us to abide in your love and to show compassion to others, just as Jesus taught us. Amen. Written by Maria M. Yerdes from Puerto Rico. Prayer focus: Advocates for Mental Health Awareness. The Upper Room. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. James 1:1-12, New Living Translation. I recently took my 8-year-old grandson fishing for the first time. We spent much of the day casting our lines into the middle of the lake. He was excited to catch and release some small sunfish, but he really wanted to catch a bigger fish. As the day wore on, he suggested we cast into the shadows where the water was full of reeds. I told him it would be risky, that we would probably get our hooks tangled with the reeds. "But Grandpa," he said, "I think that's where the big fish live." So we cast into the shadows and our lines got tangled with the reeds more than once. But we persevered and finally knew the thrill of hooking a big fish. Jesus did not promise us that following him would be easy. It may be safer to keep to our usual routines rather than to take a risk by speaking about and acting on our faith. But James tells us that if we faithfully persevere, the Lord promises us. A great reward. Thought for the day: following Christ can be risky, but it's always worth it. Prayer. Gracious and loving God, thank you for the wisdom of children. Give us courage to take a risk and to persevere for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Written by Doug Wingert. Written by Doug Wingert from Arizona. Prayer focus: those who fish for a living. The Upper Room. Alive and active. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of them. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Hebrews 4:12-16, New Living Translation. I made a yogurt from scratch the other day and was amazed at how simple the process was. All I had to do was bring a gallon of milk to a rolling boil and then lower the temperature. When the liquid was cool enough, I dropped in a dollop of yogurt that contained active live cultures. Then I covered the whole thing and let it sit for 24 hours. During that time, the cultures multiplied and grew, turning the whole bowl of milk into a beautiful, creamy yogurt. The active cultures were real, even though I couldn't see them. The day after I made the yogurt, I was sitting in church listening to my pastor talking about the Word of God being alive and active. I couldn't help but think of the yogurt. I wonder if a little of God's truth added to my life could grow and create change until it affects my whole being. I wonder how much of God's Word is changing me without my noticing. How much change will continue to happen if I add more Scripture to my heart day after day? The possibilities fill me with excitement and hope. Thought for the day. The Word of God creates change in my heart. Prayer. Thank you, Lord, that your Word is alive and can create change in us so that we can become more obedient to you. Amen. Written by Kara Grandel from Oregon. Prayer Focus, Bible Study Groups.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. Our Thanksgiving series continues on the Noon Book Hour as we read Thanksgiving by Janet Ivanovich. In Williamsburg, Virginia, Megan Murphy is a potter and historical greeter who ran away from her hometown to start over. She had been left at the altar by her previous fiancé. She wanted a new beginning. And now, when it comes to men, Megan Murphy has an aversion to "I do." So when she discovered a floppy-eared rabbit gnawing on the hem of her skirt, she meant to give its careless owner a piece of her mind. But Dr. Patrick Hunter was too attractive to stay mad at for long. Add in a cozy colonial cottage and the world's biggest turkey, and the two are soon making Thanksgiving dinner for their families. Thanksgiving by Janet Ivanovich. Weekdays at noon and 2 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio. Read by listening.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 52 and clear. Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the mid-50s. Then tomorrow, partly cloudy with a high in the mid-60s. Tomorrow night, a few showers with a low in the low-50s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye. Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is news from Military Times for this 19th of November, a Thursday, 2020. We have a number of stories to cover in today's newscast, so let's get started. Our first story comes from Army Times. Two House progressives have asked President-elect Joe Biden to select a Secretary of Defense without a history of employment through defense contractors. Representatives Barbara Lee, a Democrat from California, and Mark Pocan, P-O-C-A-N, another Democrat from Wisconsin, argued in a letter sent Tuesday that recent Pentagon chiefs have been too strongly linked to the defense industry. The most recent Secretary of Defense, Mark Esper, who was fired by Donald Trump yesterday, was employed as a lobbyist for Raytheon prior to being appointed, Lee and Pocan wrote. His predecessor, Patrick Shanahan, was a 30-year Boeing executive, and Jim Mattis, President Trump's first Secretary of Defense, served on the board of General Dynamics for 4 years before being noticed by the president. Nearly half of all senior Pentagon officials are connected to military contractors, the two House representatives added, later referencing President Dwight Eisenhower's farewell address, which warned against ceding unwarranted influence to the military-industrial complex. It is unsurprising that the largest defense budgets in our nation's history have come at a time during which senior defense personnel are intimately connected through past and future employment to the corporations profiting the most from those very same budgets, Lee and Pocan wrote. While both lawmakers are members of House Appropriations Committee and the recently established Defense Spending Reduction Caucus, neither exerts much influence on defense issues. Congress oversight of high-ranking executive branch positions is relegated to the Senate, which confirms presidential appointees and where progressives like Lee and Pocan have little sway. The ask, however, signals potential dissatisfaction with how Biden's national security apparatus is already taking shape. The letter came as Biden announced his Pentagon's landing team, one-third of whom have been defense industry consultants or members of think tanks that take large contributions from military contractors and weapon manufacturers. Leading the team is Kathleen Hicks, a former member of the Obama administration who comes from the Center for Strategic and International Studies, which benefits from large contributions made by companies including Northrop Grumman, Boeing, Lockheed Martin, and General Atomics. Michelle Flournoy, a former Undersecretary of Defense for Policy, again under Obama, is also an early favorite as Biden's defense secretary. Flournoy left her Pentagon position in 2012 to work for Boston Consulting Group, where defense contracts grew from $1.6 million to $32 million after hiring her as a defense advisor according to a project on government oversight. Flournoy also co-founded the Center for a New American Security Think Tank, which had an annual budget of about $9 million, and defense contractors donated at least $3.8 million while she was CEO, reads an American Prospect profile from July. By 2017, she was making $452,000 a year. A Biden transition team official cautioned Politico against judging Biden's pick before they've been selected, saying that the core mission of the agency review teams is fact-finding and not writing policy. Others have appeared more bullish regarding the status quo. Obviously, there is a concern that defense spending will go down if there is a Biden administration, but I frankly think that's ridiculous, Raytheon CEO Gregory Hayes told CNBC in late October. I think the industry will have, when it comes to national security, a very positive view of Biden's tenure, retired Marine Corps Major General Arnold Pinero, who now works as a defense consultant, according to the Washington Post. Our next story comes to us from Navy Times. 15 years ago this week, James T., and we'll spell the last name, P as in Paul, R-A-E-F-K-E, ditched his escort and escaped from Navy custody after being sentenced to hard time at Naval Brig Puget Sound in Washington. The 52-year-old former aviation electronics mate first class remains on the lam to this day, and he is the Naval Criminal Investigative Service's longest-running active fugitive investigation. Now NCIS is asking if you have seen him. Authorities discovered a M-33 fragmentation grenade in his bag during a customs inspection as he returned to Naval Air Station Whidbey, W-H-I-D-B-E-Y, Island, Washington, from an Afghanistan deployment in February of 2005. Later, searches led to the discovery of military-grade C4 explosive. NCIS said in their latest appeal for help in locating the fugitive, the former sailor. He has been serving as a command logistics petty officer in charge of packing items for transport to and from Afghanistan. He went to trial later that year and was convicted at general court-martial in October 2005 and sentenced to more than 3 years in the brig for unlawful possession of explosive, larceny of ammunition, and for making false official statements, according to NCIS. Then on this date, 15 years ago, he escaped from custody of an escort while inside the naval base Kitsap, K-I-T-S-A-P, dining facility, where he was tasked to obtain meals intended to be returned to the brig, according to an NCIS spokesman, Jeff Houston, telling this to Navy Times. He was wearing a standard Navy-issued desert battle dress uniform at the time. While NCIS has failed to catch the man, again his last name, P-R-A-E-F-K-E, the agency believes he may have acquired an RV or a boat and may be traveling around the United States or could have sailed to the Caribbean. He is a resourceful survivalist with specialized training and knowledge of guns, NCIS has said. He is likely comfortable living in the woods and may be living in seclusion or with like-minded people. He has family ties in the Beverly Hills, Florida area and expressed interest in Wyoming, southern Florida, and the Caribbean. At the time of his escape, the official said he was armed and dangerous and held pro-militia views, according to the Whidbey, W-H-I-D-B-E-Y, News Times. NCIS is offering a reward up to $10,000 to anyone who provides information leading to the man's arrest and conviction. He is described as being 6'3". He's a white male. At the time that he escaped, he weighed 220 pounds. He had red hair and green eyes with a light complexion. Again, he's wanted for escape and desertion. And from San Juan, Puerto Rico, Puerto Rico's governor announced on Friday that she will activate additional members of the National Guard to help enforce a curfew aimed at curbing a rise in COVID-19 cases and other measures, including once again closing beaches to everyone except those who want to exercise. We are going to patrol with the police, said Army Major General Jose Reyes, the Adjutant General of the Puerto Rico National Guard, in a Friday evening interview with Military Times. But the Puerto Rico National Guard will not detain or arrest any civilians. The troops are not going to be armed, he said. According to Reyes, the patrolling guard forces will play a public information role. Our job is to ensure that the message is delivered and everyone is following the current executive order. The mission will require hundreds of troops to assist police across the island's 78 municipalities, said Reyes. He told Military Times that the final number of additional troops has not yet been determined. The governor, Wanda Vasquez, also said the government will limit capacity at restaurants, casinos, gyms, churches, and other places, limited to 30% of capacity. Reyes said the patrolling guardsmen will be checking restaurants to assure they are in compliance with the capacity limit. It cannot be 31%, it cannot be 35%, it must be 30%, he said. The new restrictions start on November 16th, remain in place until December the 11th. Face mask and a 10 p.m. to 5 a.m. curfew remain mandatory. We will not, under any circumstance, allow our health system to be placed at risk, she said. There are many who have lowered their guard, have not understood that this pandemic is still with us. Vasquez also urged people across Puerto Rico to be extremely cautious during the holiday season, encouraging families to get together via Zoom. She said that if violations continue into mid-December, she would close down more businesses and implement more restrictive measures. Reyes, the guard general, said the curfew patrols are but a new front in an ongoing battle for the Puerto Rico National Guard. The organization has been active since mid-March, fighting the virus in a variety of ways, including more than 1.2 million medical screenings at airports, mass testing for first responders, and an informational campaign during the island's spring lockdown. The recent surge in cases, though, forced the governor to take sterner action, Reyes added. Health Department Secretary Lorenzo Gonzalez said the island is seeing more than 600 infections per day, a number he said could rise to 1,200 or more by late December. He also noted that the number of people hospitalized for COVID-19 continues to spike. We have outbreaks and infections on every corner of the island. The island of 3.2 million people has reported more than 40,500 confirmed cases, more than 35,400 suspected cases, and more than 900 deaths. The new measures come as Puerto Rico struggles to recover from hurricanes, earthquakes, and an economic and financial crisis that began more than a decade ago. These are difficult times, said Manuel Laboy, L-A-B-O-Y, Secretary of the island's Department of Economic Development and Commerce. This is causing an economic crisis without precedent. He said local officials are talking with the U.S. government and a federal control board overseeing the island's finances to find additional ways to help owners of small and medium-sized businesses hit by the coronavirus pandemic. From the pay and benefits column of today's Military Time, the headline is hundreds of military absentee ballots are likely on GOP's list of alleged criminal voter fraud votes. Here's that story. Hundreds of military and family members are likely among those included in a list of 3,062 people the Trump campaign believes improperly cast ballots in Nevada in the 2020 election, according to Military Times. We write to bring to your attention criminal voter fraud in Nevada in the 2020 general election, wrote attorneys on behalf of the Trump campaign in a November letter to Attorney General William Barr. The letter included a list of those individuals without names or street addresses, but the attorneys stated they cross-referenced the names and addresses of voters with the National Change of Address database to come up with their allegations.
The list, which was published on Twitter by Riley Snyder, a reporter for the Nevada Independent, specified the voters' Nevada city of residence with the zip code plus 4 and the location where the voter had moved with the zip code plus 4. The list was reported by military.com. Of those 3,062 addresses, more than 100 listed military APO and FPO zip codes, and at least 14 specific U.S. military bases were even listed as the current address for multiple voters, ranging from Beale Air Force Base in California to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. But there were also numerous voters listed in dozens of cities and towns that have large military populations, including Fayetteville, where Fort Bragg is located, San Diego, Norfolk, San Antonio, Watertown, New York, Dayton, Ohio, Altus, Oklahoma, Yuma, Arizona, and Tacoma, Washington. Air Force wife Amy Rose of Davis, California, said she was shocked to find that she and her husband were on that list. Although their names and address were not listed, she was able to match up the location and zip code of their current and former addresses. They voted by absentee ballots in their home district of Clark County, Nevada. She and her husband, an Air Force major, moved to Davis, California earlier this year, where he is working towards his doctorate at the University of California, Davis. Rose was interested in the discussion of voter fraud in Nevada and allegations of voting by people who had moved from the state, but she didn't think it affected her and her husband, knowing that federal and state laws protect their right to vote. But she decided to look at the vote list and was able to match the specific zip codes to their former and current addresses. I put it all together and realized we were being accused of fraudulently voting in Nevada. I was shocked and concerned, said Rose, an attorney working for the nonprofit veterans organization Swords to Plowshares. She was previously legal director of the American Civil Liberties Union in Nevada. We knew our votes were legal and we had done nothing wrong, but our integrity was being challenged. Our names were being sent to the Department of Justice for investigation for criminal voting fraud. It's incredibly frustrating and upsetting that our votes are being used in this way to try to undermine legitimate election results in Nevada. Rose says she's been contacted by at least three other spouses who believe they are on the list, too. The letter is a number of efforts to challenge the results of the election. According to the Associated Press, the Trump campaign has filed more than a dozen lawsuits in at least five states. Information was not available from the Nevada GOP as to whether the campaign was aware that many of the voters on the list provided to Attorney General Barr were military and their right to vote by absentee ballot is protected under the Federal Uniformed and Overseas Citizens Absentee Voting Act. Shayna Weir, the attorney who sent the letter and list to Attorney General Barr, did not respond to a request for comment. A Department of Justice official said the department is looking into the situation. A separate division of the Justice Department, the Civil Rights Division, is responsible for enforcing the voting rights for military and overseas citizens. The Uniformed and Overseas Citizens Absentee Voting Act, commonly referred to as UOCAVA, provides protections for military members and their family members stationed away from their voting district to help ensure their vote is counted. UOCAVA protections also apply to overseas U.S. citizens. One protection that DOJ monitors requires election officials to send absentee ballots at least 45 days before federal elections to UOCAVA voters who have requested an absentee ballot. Those 3,062 voters included in the Trump campaign's list are not all-inclusive of UOC AVA voters in Nevada. While it's not known how many military members and their family members voted by absentee ballot in Nevada during the presidential election, there were 2,677 military absentee ballots counted by Nevada election officials in the 2016 presidential election. Early indicators are that the number of voters have increased across the board, including the military absentee voters. There were 3,613 absentee ballots in Nevada counted from U.S. citizens overseas in the 2016 presidential election. Bob Carey, C-A-R-E-Y, chairman of the National Defense Committee, says it is his understanding that the Trump campaign is revising the letter to the Attorney General, given the large numbers of military members and family members apparently included in the list. Carey is a retired Navy captain who served as director of the Federal Voting Assistance Program from 2009 to 12. He said the names were probably mistakenly included because of a lack of understanding of federal law. It's not clear whether the Nevada voter list the Trump campaign used for reference had any designation for voters protected under UOC AVA, although aside from that, many of the addresses were clearly military. Amy Rose said she used the federal postcard application to notify Clark County officials of her change of address and to request her absentee ballot. The FPCA clearly designates her as a voter with protections under the UOC AVA. It came as a surprise that there were so many obvious indications of military among the list, said Sarah Strider, S-T-R-E-Y-D-E-R, founder of the Military Vote Coalition and the director of Secure Families Initiative. He feels like not a lot of research was done, and there's not a lot of awareness about the nature of military voting among the people who brought this suit. My biggest concern is I don't want any legitimate legal voter to be harassed by the Department of Justice, Strider said. Military voters have to go to extraordinary lengths to vote, she said, noting that this year there were extra pandemic-related hurdles, such as issues with delayed change of station moves, causing delays in providing changes of address to voting officials in order to get an absentee ballot in time. One takeaway from all of this, she said, is that we've learned from the margin of votes in places like Nevada and Georgia that we UOC AVA voters matter. It's a hopeful message. I want military families to feel empowered by the voice they have. A number of states' election officials have emphasized the importance of counting UOC AVA votes, including the extra mail transit time states like Georgia and Nevada, allowing to receive UOC AVA ballots beyond Election Day. That's due to state law. People should understand how important it is for military members, students, displaced persons, and others to vote, Air Force wife Amy Rose said, and that different paths for voting should remain open to everyone. The harder it is for citizens to vote, the greater the risk of disenfranchisement, she said, and with the frequent moves of military to uproot their lives without the ability to vote absentee, there's a real risk of being disenfranchised. Our next story comes to us from your Air Force. Airmen and space professionals can now apply for a course that will teach fundamental skills necessary to become a rated officer and perhaps pave the way to becoming a pilot. And for the first time, the Air Force is now allowing enlisted applicants to also apply for its rated preparatory program. The Air Force said in a Monday release that the application window for the spring 2021 rated preparatory program is now open, and eligible airmen and space professionals have until December 31st to apply. Rated officers in the Air Force hold jobs that have to do with the piloting of an aircraft or the operation of aircraft systems or sensors and include both manned and unmanned aircraft pilots, combat system officers, and air battle managers. The Air Force launched the experimental Rated Preparatory Program in 2019 as a way to help it solve the lingering pilot shortfall that has troubled the service for a number of years. The program provides an accelerated course of instruction that helps identify potential future pilots, navigators, or other crew members, the Air Force said in October. Nearly 100 officers have so far taken part in the program, the October release stated, including 41 in 2020. The PREP program does not itself make students pilots or other rated officers, but it allows them to collect necessary knowledge, simulator time, and flight time that will better prepare them for flying and training. The Rated Preparatory Program provides Department of the Air Force officers and for the first time enlisted applicants who are interested in cross-training to a rated career field the opportunity to gain and strengthen their basic aviation skills, Colonel Scott Link, L-I-N-C-K, Air Crew Task Force Deputy Director, said in a release. This program will allow them to enhance their knowledge through developmental modules and acquire valuable flight time in order to increase their competitiveness as candidates for future undergraduate flying training boards. Major Sean Stump, STUMPF, the Talent Management Branch Chief for the Air Crew Task Force, said in an October release that the program will also help the Air Force improve its diversity among rated officers. Stump said that 57% of the students in the program in fiscal 2020 were from underrepresented groups among rated officers. The Air Force has grown increasingly worried about the lack of diversity among its pilots and other rated officers over the years and sought to reverse that. Air Force Recruiting Service Commander Major General Ed Thomas told reporters at the Air Force Association Virtual Airspace Cyber Conference in September that 86% of the rated force is made up of white men and less than 3% of the pilots are women. The Air Force has made some progress at improving diversity, Thomas said, but there's still much work to be done. Participants in the program will first take an online ground course at their own pace, the release said. After that, students will attend a one-week in-residence course on aviation fundamentals. They will collect about 7 to 9 flight hours, ground instruction, and additional training time in a flight simulator, the release added. Officers who finish the program will then be required to apply to the next available undergraduate flying training selection board, the Air Force said. Enlisted graduates must then work on gaining their commission through the Air Force Academy, Reserve Officer Training Corps, or the Officer Training School. The 2021 preparatory program class will take place at the Denton Enterprise Airport in Denton, Texas, according to the release. This will be the third year the Air Force has teamed up with the Civil Air Patrol for the program's training. To qualify, the applicant must be either an active duty officer who meets the UFT board requirements or an active duty enlisted airman or space professional who meets the UFT board requirements and qualifies for a commission through one of those three commissioning sources. The individuals for review must be a U.S. citizen of high moral character and personal qualifications. The Air Force said service members with open law violations or criminal investigations, previous court-martial convictions, who have received an Article 15 are ineligible to apply. Applicants must also have their unit commander's approval and endorsement and a current passing physical fitness test score. They also have to have a pilot candidate selection method score before the class begins in the spring. Applicants should also have less than 5 hours of total civilian flight time, the release said. Those who have more than 5 hours of civilian flight time can still apply, but the Air Force said they will only be considered on a space available basis. Officers must obtain an Air Force Initial Flying Class 1, 1A Ground Base Controller, or Class 3 Flight Physical before entering the program. Enlisted applicants must obtain an FAA Class 3 Physical before entering the program. And applicants must be prepared to retake the Air Force Officer Qualifying Test, or AFOQT, and test of basic aviation skills at the first available opportunity after finishing the program, the Air Force said. That's preferably done within 2 to 4 weeks of completion. The Air Force said the PREP program gives students a vital leg up as they continue in their efforts to become rated officers. Stump said that students who take the AFOQT before and after they go through the PREP program show an average of a 20% improvement in their test scores. They also show an average 35-point increase in their pilot candidate selection method score, according to Stump. And from Benton, Louisiana, a 19-year-old is pleaded guilty to shooting a Louisiana airman to death during a botched car burglary more than 2 years ago. Jariona, J-A-R-E-O-N-A, Crosby, entered the plea to second-degree murder on Tuesday in a court in the slaying of Joshua Kidd, a 30-year-old technical sergeant at Barksdale Air Force Base, according to local news agencies. Crosby was 17 at the time of the September 2008 shooting. She and Alonzo Wilson, a co-defendant who was 15 at the time, were accused of entering Kidd's garage and getting into his car, according to authorities. Kidd confronted the two, chased them away from his home, according to prosecutors. Crosby, who was armed, turned and fatally shot him during the pursuit. Wilson pleaded guilty to second-degree murder in 2019 and was sentenced as an adult to 50 years, no parole. Crosby was expected to be sentenced to life in prison on December the 15th. Turning the page, one of the most impressive and daring emergency belly landings in recent memory has earned an A-10 Warthog pilot the Distinguished Flying Cross. Major Brett DeVries, D-E-V-R-I-E-S, of the Michigan Air National Guard's 107th Fighter Squadron, received the DFC on November 6 for extraordinary flight achievement for successfully landing his A-10 Thunderbolt II without a canopy or functioning landing gear. This happened on July 20, 2017, at the Alpena Combat Readiness Training Center. Air Force Secretary Barbara Barrett presented the medal to DeVries at the Selfridge, S-E-L-F-R-I-D-G-E, Air National Guard Base in Michigan, according to the Air Force. The Distinguished Flying Cross is America's oldest military achievement decoration, Barrett said in the ceremony. Awarded for heroism or extraordinary achievement that is entirely distinctive, involving operations that are not routine. Today, Major DeVries, you will join the ranks of other American heroes. That harrowing emergency took place when DeVries, his wingman Major Shannon Vickers, and two other A-10s were training over Michigan's Grayling, G-R-A-Y-L-I-N-G, Air Gunnery Range, according to an August 2017 Air Force release. DeVries, who was a captain at the time, was in the middle of his second strafing run, about 150 feet off the ground, when his 30-millimeter gun misfired. At the same time, the warthog's entire canopy blew off. DeVries was struck with 325 knot winds, which slammed into his chest, caught his helmet, and slammed his head back against the seat. "It was like someone sucker-punched me," DeVries said in 2017. "I was dazed for a moment." DeVries struggled to control the aircraft and get to a higher altitude. He lowered the seat as far as it would go to try to get some protection from the wind that continued to buffet his head and try to get a grasp on the situation. DeVries needed help fast. His wingman, Vickers, didn't see his canopy blow off, but he did see a donut of gas from the gun envelope in the plane. When Vickers saw DeVries start to rapidly climb, he realized something was wrong and flew over to assess the damage from underneath. It became clear the situation was even worse than DeVries knew. The blown canopy had damaged the bottom of the plane as well. DeVries couldn't even open up his emergency checklist because he was afraid its paper would get blown away and sucked into an engine. Vickers and DeVries began to fly back to the base and brainstorm what his options were. DeVries had no idea if the misfiring gun had also damaged his ejection seat and if it would still work if he tried to bail out. DeVries tried to lower the landing gear while Vickers watched, but the wingman warned him that the nose wheel was hung up due to the damage caused by the gun and would not lower completely. DeVries had no choice but to try to land the plane on its belly without a landing gear or a canopy. DeVries and Vickers talked through the various ways that the highly risky landing could unfold on their way back to the base, which was also consulting with A-10 maintainers patched in on speakerphones. DeVries approached the runway shallow and slow, with Vickers guiding him in, and landed in the center 25 minutes after the gun had misfired. DeVries was able to safely exit the plane on his own after it skidded on its belly and even posed for a photograph next to the down plane. The entire 127th Wing at Selfridge was standing behind DeVries that day. Wing Commander Brigadier General Rolf Maimon, MAMMEN, said in a ceremony, "Major DeVries truly put service before self and demonstrated a level of airmanship to which we should all aspire," Maimon added. "As a commander, I cannot tell you how proud I am of Major DeVries and the entire 127th Wing." In our next story, a charge of sexual assault has been preferred against Major General William Cooley, COOLEY, who in January was fired from command of the Air Force Research Laboratory and investigated by the Office of Special Investigations for alleged misconduct. The charge and three specifications of violating Article 120 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice was preferred against Cooley October 29th by Lieutenant General Gene Kirkland, K-I-R-K-L-A-N-D, the initial disposition authority in the case, according to a Tuesday release from Wright-Patterson Air Force Base in Ohio. Article 120 forbids sexual assault. An Article 32 preliminary hearing will convene on January 27, 2021, during which a senior military judge will review the charge against him, according to the release. If the case proceeds to a court-martial, it would be the first time an Air Force general faced such a trial. Cooley is accused of making unwanted sexual advances on a civilian woman who is not a Defense Department employee while he was off duty in Albuquerque on August 12th of 18. According to a charge sheet obtained by Air Force Times, Cooley is accused of kissing a woman on the mouth without her consent with an intent to gratify his sexual desire. The charge sheet also said the coolie is accused of causing her to touch him sexually through his clothing and touching her sexually through her clothing, again without her consent. Cooley's attorney, Daniel Conway, said in a phone interview that Cooley acknowledged kissing the woman, but said it was consensual. Cooley denied touching the woman or causing her to touch him, Conway said. General Cooley has cooperated with the investigators, Conway said in a statement provided to Air Force Times. He has consistently denied these allegations. Because there are voicemail messages from the complainant that actually contradict her accusations, we are confident that General Cooley's actual innocence will be proven using the words of the accuser. And Ryan Guild, G-U-I-L-D-S, the attorney representing Cooley's accuser, said in a statement to Air Force Times that she is not interested in trying this matter in the media. She knows